Well, good morning.
Morning.
Morning, Aaron. Good morning, Oscar. Good morning. Didn't say good morning to you guys yet. All right. If you have your Bibles, that's okay. Come as you are, John. maybe we should feed you more often. I'm teasing.
I love you.
I'm teasing. I love you. All right. Here in 1 Thessalonians, let's turn to the 4th chapter. We'll continue our studies there. And we've been dealing with this portion of Scripture for quite some time. And, if you break down what the Apostle Paul is trying to show us here in his writings to the church at Thessalonica, he's really telling them to walk in the Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, we're walking according to the truth of the Word of God. And like I've been kind of hammering away at for the last few weeks, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And before I go further here, and I'm going to tie this into 1 Thessalonians later on, but I want to turn to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans and read something to you there. So turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. This 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of the book of Romans tells us so much about the plan of redemption, which is salvation, about our position in the Lord, and the contradiction that we see in the world where there's so much confusion about where what our duty is before the Lord. And our duty is before the Lord not to operate according to the law, okay? No man can do that. You know, we've said it time and time again. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good. There's none righteous. How many?
No, not one.
No, not one. That means not even a single one. And so when we are speaking about the righteousness of man, man doesn't have any. But our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteousness of man in our stead. And so when we stand in Christ, in that he fulfilled the righteousness of man in our stead, and then fulfilled the payment that was necessary for man because of sin in his death for us, we stand righteous before the Lord by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is charged to our account. And our unrighteousnesses were, in like manner, charged to his account. And so, you know, we can get down on ourselves about things that are happening to us in the world. And, our oft inability to function normally, or as we see we should function normally. We want to be perfect. We want to do what is right. We want to say what is right. We want to feel good all the time. But as a matter of fact, in the world, in a sin-wrecked body, in a sin-wrecked land, we're never going to be that way. You know, we will when we are raised, glorified, and adopted. And then we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But before you get too down on yourself about things, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, lest you be weary in your minds and faint in your heart. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ took all of my sin, all of your sin, all of the sin of the world, and said, give it to me. I did these things, even though in him was no sin at all. And he took them to the cross, and he died for them there. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, consequently, and we can say this with all authority in the Lord Jesus Christ, now cleanses us from all sin because we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have been laid upon him. So you think you have troubles in the world? You think you have ailments? You think you have despitefulness, thoughts that are evil, things going on in your body, in your mind, with your friends, with your family? Consider the Lord that took upon the sin of the whole world in a blatant contradiction, and it'll ease your mind. You know, we have salvation in him. None of us deserve it, but we have it because of the grace of God expressed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the 6th chapter of Romans, we have to understand a little bit about what the sin is, and we learn that in the 5th chapter of Romans. And without going through a full treatise of the 5th chapter of Romans, the sin is Adam's sin when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, well, let's read a little bit of it so we can pick up the context. In Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man," now this one man we're referring to is our natural father, Adam. The definite article is present in the Greek text and should have been translated into the English text. So if you read this in the Greek, it says before sin in most of the places here where we have the word sin. Okay, that's called, in literary terms, the definite article. So in Greek literature, they use the definite article far more than we use the definite article. Now, if I'm talking about guys named Noah, that's a generality. But if I were to speak to you in Greek and reference this man named Noah, I would say the Noah. He's the one in reference. He's the context of my conversation if I'm talking about him, so I would refer to him as the Noah. Okay? So we see that in scriptures with the Christ or the Jesus. And here we see it as the sin when we're referencing the sin of Adam. When Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord's promise to Adam was, "The day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." Okay? And so when Adam ate of it, he died spiritually, and he began to die physically, and he took upon himself a sin nature, a nature to do that which is contrary to God. Hamartia is sin. That means missing the mark, okay? Which is not doing what is right concerning the truth of God, okay? And so all of Adam's posterity was then born in like manner as Adam after he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we can clearly say that Adam died when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil spiritually, and he began to die physically. So we can say that everyone that came from Adam have the same kind of death working in them. So in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. And so how are we now in God's economy? Death is eternal separate. We think of death as the death of the body. Okay? Now, in God's definition of death, death is eternal separation from himself. And the only place that we can be eternally separated from God is a place called hell that was designed for the devil who fell, Lucifer, and all the angels that fell with him. Okay? It's a place that's devoid of God, or God cannot exist there. Okay? That's death in God's economy, or in God's definition. Life in God's definition is eternal life in the presence of the Lord through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're born into the world dead in trespasses and sin because of the sin of Adam. We're removed from that place of death by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin so that we can stand boldly before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be accepted based upon that and not our righteousnesses of which we have none. Okay? So, because of that, we have the declarative statement here in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, the sin entered into the world." And really, the death by the sin, and so death passed upon all men for all sinned. Okay? So God counts it as when Adam sinned, when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you and I committed the same sin also. There's an equality there, okay, in the economy of God. "For until the law, sin was in the world." Now, do you suppose that before the law, everybody was perfectly reasonable one to another? There was no lying, no stealing, no murder, no cheating, no coveting thy neighbor's stuff, no none of that kind of thing, no grievous actions one towards another? Of course there was.
It wasn't imputed.
It wasn't, that's correct. It was not charged or it was not imputed because where no law is no transgression. So he's clarifying some things here and says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged where there is no law." So the law entered to show men what they are. Okay? "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come." Now, how is Adam a figure of him that was to come, and we're referencing the Lord Jesus Christ when we say that? Well, he gave himself for his wife, okay? Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil after Eve was deceived and ate from it. He did not eat out of deception. He ate willingly, knowing that his wife would have to be judged for her actions, and he would have to be reckoned justified because of his inaction and eating of the tree of the, or not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he knew that if he were to eat of it too, God would have to come up with a remedy. And he knew that because of the counsel of the Lord. Okay? And so he ate of the tree, and then in faith, they expressed themselves to be sinners, and God offered them a covering for their sin, which was represented by those sheep skins from the sacrifice of an innocent victim, which is likely a lamb. Okay? Because without the shedding of blood is what?
No remission
or no payment. That shed blood of that animal represented the future shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin in actuality. So Adam and Eve were not saved by the shed blood of that animal and the skins that consequently they were clothed upon with. They were saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be shed for them about 6,000 years later. Okay? We're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for us about 2,000 years ago at point in time. And so we have in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, which is the basis for our relationship with the Lord and salvation, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto, really we can say all. Because how many people did the Lord Jesus Christ die for? Every single man, pardon me, head cold. Every single man from Adam to the last man that shall ever live can come to the throne of grace to find mercy based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody will. But the Lord took upon himself the sin of the entire world. And not as it was by one man, again speaking of Adam, that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, which came through the law. But the free gift is of many offenses, you know, not just Adam's, because we have a nature like Adam took upon himself when he ate of that tree, a sin nature, we commit sins every single day of our life. And I remember, you know, people get these ridiculous ideas about how, you know, and this is how, and I'm going to go into this in 1 Thessalonians. When we look at the words holiness, sanctification, consecration, okay? They all derive from one Greek word, which I wrote down, over here. I'm not like a Greek scholar, so I have to write things down. Bear with me. Okay, what is the Greek word? Hagiosmos, okay? And that's where we get holiness, sanctification from. It means to be set apart. But if we look at man's definition of hagiosmos, I may or may not be pronouncing that right. Not a Greek scholar.
Hagiosmos,
excuse me. That was close. Close enough. Good enough for government work or whatever. This isn't quite government work, but Hagiosmos. All right, there we go. Okay, someday I'll be a Greek scholar, but I'm probably lying to you right now. Okay. The Christian world thinks that holiness, consecration, sanctification means progressively becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what it means. It means being set apart. Well, set apart from what? Well, set apart from the world. What do we read here? Let's see. Go forward, now that we have an idea of how the human race has been plunged into a state of sin because of Adam, and we're removed from that state of sin because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the catalyst of God's grace. What does he say in verse 1 of the 6th chapter here? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? So shall we continue in operating according to the law in an attempt to make ourselves fit for God's presence or progressively become like the Lord Jesus Christ so that one day he will be happy enough with us to accept us into his presence or some nonsensical formula like that? Or shall we remain in the realization that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and because he lives, we shall live also, and that's not based upon our life, that's based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, we possess the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. So we can stand before God, not in our own righteousness, of which we have none, but we stand before God in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore based upon that fact, we're accepted in the beloved. Okay? So, since that's a fact for a believer in Jesus Christ, shall we continue in a manner of life that's a vicious cycle? Oh, I got to be good or else God's going to judge me and I'm going to lose my salvation. Or, oh, I got to be good or else I can't take communion. Or, oh, if we could lose our salvation, which is somehow this notion that we can fall out of communion with God, which is ridiculous because our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who can't lie, promised that I shall never leave you nor forsake you. That means I will never go back on what I promised. That's his promise, and God can't lie. Okay? If he were a liar and we could lose our salvation based upon some sort of immoral action in our life, and the definition of morality for every religious system is different, so there's no basis for consistency there. That in and of itself makes it a false system. But if we could lose our salvation, then God would have to detach himself from us when he promised to never leave us nor forsake us, cast us into hell, and would make him a liar, which wouldn't make him able to be our Savior, because Pontius Pilate would have said, I find sin in this man. But they couldn't find any fault in this just man. He's not a liar. He's true at all times. Now, if he is true and cannot detach himself from us, okay, because I will then be in you and never leave you nor forsake you, then if we were to lose salvation, he would have to cast himself with us into hell. And I just got done explaining that hell is a place that's devoid of God. And so we have a paradox there that doesn't work. Okay? So these notions that the world has, how that somehow through the law we justify ourselves before God, and the many different ways that they say that's possible, is all nonsense. That's the lie of the devil, and it's the basis for all the religions of the world. You know, the devil's not in the sin business. We're in the sin business. Now, the devil is a sinner, yes. But the devil doesn't have to worry about us being sinners or not. We're sinners from our father Adam. And that's not going to be lifted from us until we're raised, glorified, and adopted after we pass through the veil of death. Okay? The devil's in the religion business. Why do you suppose that every single Old Testament saint and every single New Testament saint that preached the Word of God had nothing but problems? Because the devil's working in their life to try to thwart the purpose of God, that the truth of the Word of God does not go forth, that men might believe the lie of the devil so that they can join the devil who thinks he's God. The lie of the devil is that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live somehow. That's a lie. That's not faith. And so we read on, and it says here, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, this is verse 3, into Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about water baptism here. It couldn't be water baptism. Because we're not saved by ritual. We're not saved by form. We're talking about baptizing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? John the Baptist declared, I baptize with water, but one shall come, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? The moment of salvation, you're baptized or whelmed. That's what that means, the word Greek word bapto. You're fully whelmed or immersed in the Spirit of God. His Spirit enters you to indwell you permanently. He then bears witness with your now regenerated spirit, because you're now a born-again Christian, to bear witness with it that you belong to him, or he gives you the faith to believe. We read that over in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay? And so, since he gives us the faith to believe, we've now trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ is effectual that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. All right? And so at that point in time, we're baptized in the Holy Spirit of God. And we were also, as it says here in verse 3, baptized into his death. So that the Lord says, God says that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, we arose from the dead to walk in a newness of life. And that newness of life is what? the just shall live by faith. So we no longer operate in accordance with the way the world operates. And the world operates basically along the lines of do good, get good. So if we do good in our lives, morally speaking, if we're generally good people, God will count our goodness to us, and based upon our relative goodness, and I say relative because nobody can be perfectly good, we can be accepted into the family of God on a half-ass effort of goodness. Let's put it that way. But God is absolute. The presence of sin cannot be in the presence of God. He would have to consume it. So we would have to be, if that were the case, we would have to be sinlessly perfect all the days of our life from the moment we are, from the moment the sperm meets the egg to the moment we breathe our last breath. And you tell me if that's possible. I don't even think I need to mention it. It's evident, as Paul says, that that's impossible. And so I'm a sinner saved by what?
Grace.
Grace and grace alone. Grace is unmerited favor. So he says in verse 4, therefore we are buried, and really it should be were, because when Christ died, we died. We were buried with him by baptism, spirit baptism, into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. And that newness of life is the just shall live by faith. And so how do the just live by faith? Well, we've been talking a lot about this lately. There's two ways of living as a believer in Jesus Christ. You can live in the flesh, and you can live in the spirit. Okay? Now, living in the spirit isn't some ethereal sort of thing. I remember years ago, before I knew anything about, well, before I was even saved, I had a friend that was telling me, she was a very churchy person, went to church all the time, hung out there all the time. Our friends hung out there, the basketball courts. They had the youth groups and Young Life and all that kind of stuff. And she was telling us this story about how they had an all-night service where they prayed all night long. And if you prayed all night long in the proper prayer, you could see the manifestation of the Spirit by somebody starting to speak tongues. Okay? And then you could see the manifestation of the Spirit by your ability to see things that you couldn't see before. Of course, we never got an explanation of what these things that they saw that they couldn't see before. But that's not what... This is Christians want, how should I put this? People desire an emotional increase, and they think that's being spiritual. Now, I can get up to you up here, and I can write a eloquent message where I'm using inflection in my voice and affectations and getting you all lifted up emotionally. All I gotta do is try to woo you with my words. Okay? And because good speakers can do that. You know, get you all riled up, get a few people crying, get a few people saying hallelujah, then we can get the worship leader to sing a couple big boisterous songs and get everybody all worked up, and then we can start dancing, and then we can all sit back down and say, does anybody feel the Spirit of God in them right now? And somebody will get up and say, and start saying some sort of affectation speech, which they call tongues, and somebody will get up and say, I've got the interpretation for that. Our Lord Jesus Christ says he's right here and he's blessing the whole congregation today. You're going to have a great week, you know. And is that the work of the Spirit, or is that the work of the emotions of man and the flesh? It's the work of the emotions of man and the flesh. None of that is real. I can't remember who it was. Pastor Andre was telling the story one time where that sect of Catholicism. Anyway, some fellow that was a Catholic went into a Pentecostal church, and he got up, and when they were doing all of this that I just described, started speaking in Latin. Okay, and Latin's a very
23rd psalm,
the Lord's Prayer. You know, okay. And so he got up and he started speaking in Latin. And Latin can be a very cool sounding language. Greek can too, okay? But if you're good at very fluent Latin, it sounds, it's a romantic language, okay? So it sounds like, you know, this should be what the voice of an angel sounds like, right? And somebody got up and they interpreted it, and it wasn't at all what he said. And he got up and he said, well, actually, I was quoting the 23rd Psalm. Okay, it wasn't the Lord's Prayer, it was 23rd Psalm in Latin. And of course, that, I'm sure, knocked everybody's hackles right down. You know, it proved that it was nonsense. Okay, now, we did have actual tongues, which, if you know what a tongue is, what tongue am I speaking right now?
English.
The English tongue, okay? I learned a little bit of the Spanish tongue when I was in high school. I can speak about as much Spanish as Pastor Andre can right now. You know, I know how to ask for the bathroom. ¿Dónde está el baño? So if I'm in a Spanish-speaking country, at least I won't pee my pants. Which is always a good thing, I think. You know, but that's the Spanish tongue, right? So in the first century, and you know, Debbie and I were talking about this yesterday, just like the Lord set up the United States of America as a special place in the world, because the freedoms that we have here shouldn't exist if you look at the nature of man. If you look at every other country in the world that's ever existed, there's a whole heck of a lot more tyranny and, you know, poor conditions that people have to live under than we live under here in the United States. Now, we're slowly becoming like the rest of the world, and we sort of have to if we're going to see the revelation of the Antichrist at some point in time, who's going to pull everybody together under a one-world government. All right, but that's likely going to happen soon, but hasn't happened yet. So the United States was a special place prepared by God, and we've had a great witness of the truth here in this country for many, many years, and that's fallen by the wayside with the great apostasy. Now, if we are the Babylon of the book of the Revelation, that where in one moment such great riches is come to naught, which likely the only way that could happen would be a massive EMP, or which is a nuclear strike in the stratosphere, or a nuclear annihilation on the ground. Who knows? But, you know, with the way the world's posturing right now, China, Russia, the U.S., it doesn't seem like something that's too far off. I'm not trying to scare anybody here, but this is what's supposed to happen to the United States, you know. And in like manner, the Lord prepared the world in the first century for the rapid propagation of the gospel. And so if you look at the way Rome was set up, Rome had conquered the entire European world and much of Asia Minor, pushing up into Asia. Okay, and in the Roman system, they created roads, and literally in the Roman system, all roads led to Rome. And if you had Roman citizenship, of which the Apostle Paul did, you could travel anywhere without a visa or without getting your throat slit by the next country you popped into that you weren't supposed to be into, because it was all under Rome's jurisdiction. And so the first century was set up for the purpose of the propagation of the gospel. The Lord sets these things up on purpose. And so, I can't remember precisely where I was going with this, but the Lord has, we don't have anything outside of the jurisdiction of the Lord, okay? The Lord set up the world, he created the world, he set where we live up right now, he set where things set things up where the Apostle Paul could rapidly preach the gospel and the church age could be established. And so sometimes, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we take too much upon ourselves. And we let things get us down and we say, woe is me, or we are fearful for what's to come. But everything belongs to God. And we're part of his plan. And we were saved from before the foundation of the world. And the God has had a plan for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. And he knows exactly what we're going to do and exactly what he's going to do. So at what point in time, knowing that this is what it means when the Lord says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So you think you're going to do this and do that. We should say, Lord willing, we're going to do this, or we're going to do that, or this is going to happen, or that's going to happen. We are all under the jurisdiction of the Lord. And so, in all reality, since we're promised an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away and is reserved in heaven for us, and that's our hope, and as a well-taught believer, we ought to yearn for the coming of the Lord and the being clothed upon with our heavenly body, because that's where we belong. At what point in time do we need to tell ourselves, gosh, I'm really being silly for being so anxious in the world with what's going on with me? We're troubled on every side, but not in despair. Okay? We have a Lord who knew us from before the foundation of the world, gave himself for us at point in time, had promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and he's going to guide us by his hand through everything, and he hasn't given us anything that we can't handle by his grace. Fact of the matter. And so, going into this, it says in verse 6, knowing this, and this transitions quite well, that our old man, now, who's the old man? It's the flesh. It's the man we were born into when we came into the world naturally as children of the disobedience, or children of Adam's disobedience. And what did we know as a child of the disobedience, or as a child of Adam? Well, nothing about God. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God or the truth. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And the naturally born man doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them to bear witness with his spirit that he belongs to God. That happens at the point of salvation. Okay? So that old man thought, according to the way the world thinks, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you need to be good in order to please God. And that you're in control of your own destiny. Now, I've been alive for 42 years, nearly 43, and I'm still completely out of control. And I say that in all honesty. You know, I have tried to be a certain way my entire life, and I'm still not that way. They say I have ADHD. I think too fast. I talk too fast. I have a very positive outlook for everything. So if somebody tells me that something needs to be done, but I'm slammed to the limit, and I feel like I can handle one more thing when I really can't, I'll lie to them and say I've got it. Well, in reality, you know, if most people do two things in a day, and I plan on doing 15, and I get four of them done, I'm technically doing twice of what a normal person could do, right? But I think of myself as a failure, you know, in that mindset. I've struggled with this my entire life, okay? Now, I'm going to be free of this silly bond when I'm raised, glorified, and adopted. But I've been trying to be a different person my whole life. But the Lord knew all about me from before the foundation of the world, knew all about what I was like, knew that even I myself think that I'm ill-equipped to perform this service that I'm doing right now, but he's equipped me to do it. And he equips each and every one of us to perform our ministries within the body of Christ. And he equips us to handle whatever comes along in life, because I promise you, if you're going to be a child of God, you're going to suffer persecution. And when people think of that portion of Scripture, they think, oh, persecution is somebody that's going to tell me I'm an idiot because I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's not really what it means at all. The persecution comes from the devil. And that was implemented in the Garden of Eden and is still in play throughout all of mankind until the Lord destroys this earth and creates a new one. And so the devil, in his purpose that he laid out in the Garden of Eden and in his activity as time goes along, is trying to thwart the purpose of God. So he's going to make the life of believers in Jesus Christ hard. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It wasn't just one. He had lots of thorns in the flesh. There was one that bothered him in particular, and it was his medical ailment that wouldn't go away. You know, Paul had a chronic illness. And he petitioned the Lord. And he said, Lord, please remove this from me. He did it three times. Okay? And that's the Apostle Paul. And he realizes that the redundancy of prayer is probably useless. You know, when I pray, it's, you know, I used to say things over and over and over again, but you know, I got to the point where I thought, you know, I sound like an unbeliever here. It becomes a mantra after a while. Now, if you need to talk to the Lord about something over and over again because it's on your mind, fine. But don't think in your mind that the more you ask, the more the Lord's going to hear. He hears you. But he may be working things out in his own way in his own time, and he may answer that prayer if it's in accordance with his will, and he may not if it's not in accordance with his will. But Paul petitioned the Lord three times that this ailment be removed from him, and what was the Lord's final answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. And his grace is sufficient for you and me too. And so there's nothing that can come our way that could remove us from this blessing that we have in Christ. Not heaven, not earth, not death, not the grave, not a wind, not a waterfall, not a shark, not a wolf, not an enemy, not spit, not a knife, not a gun. Nothing can remove this from us. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us and kept by the power of God. And thank God for that, because I don't have any power in and of myself to keep it, and neither do you. But we go forward in faith. So in a believer, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we should never be looking at the past. We're going to be having, you know, we're going to experience ailments and spiritual burdens and failures and things that happen here and things that happen there. And there's even going to be people within our own church that piss us off sometimes. But what are we supposed to do as believers in Jesus Christ? We've been forgiven. We ought to be forgiving. And we go forward in this function, not looking at the past, but looking at the future, because our future is with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and we rejoice in that because we're all going to be members of heaven one day, and we're all going to be free of this burden, and we're all going to be clothed upon with our heavenly body, and we're all going to be the recipients of grace for the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's where we should have our eyes upon. It's like when Peter walked upon the water when he stepped out of that boat. He was walking on the water while he was keeping his eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But as soon as he looked back at the world, which is what that sea represented, he started sinking. But where was the Lord? Right there with his hand to catch him. Keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes upon the truth. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Become a mature man or woman in Christ. So the ails of the world won't affect you when they come along, which they inevitably will. And so he says here, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So that old way that we thought, according to that old evil tree, was said that you need to be like God in some capacity to please whatever God you believe in, was put to death when our Lord Jesus Christ died, because we died with him. That the body of the sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve the sin. For he that is dead is freed from the sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto thee sin once, but in that he liveth unto God, and we have the same life. Likewise, so Paul says, likewise, reckon or rely upon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto thee sin, that notion that you can be like God by the life that you live, that you are somehow the controller of your own destiny and the Lord. No, Christ did that for you. He stood in your stead in life, and he stood in your stead in death. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto thee sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not thee sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Everybody wants to express their own morality. I'm better than you. I did this better than the other person. Blah, 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 blah. But if I've committed one sin, I've committed how many of them?
All
of them. I'm a sin. I ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I'm a murderer. I'm a rapist. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. So much so that my Lord had to stand in my stead in life and stand in my stead in death. Now, have I committed all those things in actuality? No. Have I thought of them? Many of them I have. Have you ever hated someone without a cause? A good cause? Yeah, well, you've committed murder in your heart. Have you ever looked upon a woman or a man to lust after them in your heart? You've committed adultery in your heart. Sin lies in the heart. It doesn't have to be the outward act. But we're cleansed from these things by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that died for our sin on the cross of Calvary and sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it remains forever to make intercession or a covering for our sins. Okay, so the new covenant relationship is this. Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. And so, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. That means that I am never going to be passed into hell. Because Christ lives, I shall live also, and my long home is with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. I possess eternal life. For in that he died unto thee sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto thee sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not thee sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members, ye your members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto thee sin. Telling everybody they got to be good in order to please God. This is the common theme in religion in the day in which we live. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, although they never explain how to do that or who Jesus Christ is, or let Jesus Christ into your heart and then look at the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of how to live so that you can be more like him, so that you can glorify Jesus Christ. And as you glorify him, you will also possess the same glory and God will accept you into his presence. And through that, others will want to be like you and they can also experience the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by using the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of how to live. Show me one person, I pick one, anybody, any pastor, any believer or Christian, I should say, often Christians in name only, who have actually fulfilled the law. But it's always a work in progress. And so this is where we get the progressive sanctification thing, making excuses for it. This is the same thing the Jews did. They had the law written in their scrolls. They could read it. But they were like, it's a living document, much like our Constitution in the day in which we live. It's evolving with us because we're not perfect. And when God says perfection, he doesn't really mean perfection. So let's interpret the law in a way that we can keep it, right? That's what they said. That's what we're saying in the day in which we live. It hasn't changed. It's the same damn lie. And so, he says, neither in verse 13, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto thee sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin, that is, our sins, okay, shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under what?
Grace.
That means that I'm going to sin all my life. I've been trying to change who I am my entire life. I'm a little bit of a crazy person. But we're all this way. Are any of us what we really want to be? If we put it all down on paper, and this is the ideal person that I've been trying to be my whole life, has any of us ever even gotten close to it? No. I am what I am, and that's what I am. I'm not as cool as Popeye the Sailor Man. But, the Popeye theology works. I am what I am, and that's what I am. I'm a sinner, and I'm saved by grace. I need my Lord and Savior to justify me by the blood that he shed for me on the cross of Calvary. For you're not under law, you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Well, God forbid. We agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. We do the best we can. I've been trying to be as good as I can my whole life. But in the midst of trying, I've been a failure. God called me into the service of the Lord. And if I'm going to go operate on the whim of every lust that I have, I wouldn't be able to be a very good servant of the Lord because I'd be gone fishing right now. Or I'd be down at the bar on a Saturday night and I'd come here hungover and couldn't preach you. These are just things that, vices that can grip us sometimes. There's 1,000 of them. There's 1,000,000 of them. We agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. We do our best to keep it. When we fail, the fact of the matter is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're not under law. We're under grace. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are to whom you obey, whether unto sin, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. That's the sin unto death. But God be thanked that you were the servants of the sin, operating in do good, get good, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you, being made then free from the sin, ye became servants of the righteousness. Now, Christ loved me first, and so I said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he said, preach, and so I became a servant of the righteousness. I'm preaching the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God called each and every one of you into a particular calling, at least one. One of them is attending church, giving of our tithes and offerings, all the various things that we do, telling of our friends and family, a witness to the faith. And it's easy to witness. You know, sometimes we think we need to be the preacher. But in all reality, we need to say, I'm a sinner and Christ died for my sins. That's all that it takes. And the Lord can use that to save a soul. And so, I'm going to finish up here. And he says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of these sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being made free from the sin, you became servants of the righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh or lack of understanding. For you have, as you have yielded your members, servants of or to uncleanness and to the iniquity is the lawlessness that which came into the world when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, unto iniquity, our sin nature, even so now yield your members, servants, to the righteousness, unto holiness, which is separation. We're separate from the world now, and we've been joined unto God as members of the family of God. For when you were the servants of the sin, you were free from the righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things which you're now ashamed of? And I was ashamed of it because I thought that I could justify myself by the life that I lived. So I had that stupid prayer. God, I promise that if you forgive me, I won't do it again. But I did the thing over and over and over again. Okay. So I became ashamed of that when I understood that I'm a sinner and Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. I realized, you idiot, you can't do it yourself. God did it for you. You idiot as in myself. Because I was being an idiot. Idiocy means not knowing. Okay. Or stupidity, and I didn't know until the Lord blessed the truth to my heart and to my mind. A couple more verses here. For the end of those things is death, but now being made free from the sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness or separation unto God, and the end, the promise of God, our heavenly inheritance, everlasting life. For the wages of the sin, Adam's sin, not sin itself, but the wages of Adam's sin is death. For the entire human family. But the gift of God is eternal life through what? Or who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. He stood in my stead in life, and he stood in my stead in death. And I have an inheritance in God that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for me and for you. And it's not my responsibility to keep myself saved or your responsibility to keep yourself saved. You're kept by the power of God, by the eternal and effectual cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you're accepted in the Beloved at all times. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. And it's this grace that offers us a heavenly inheritance. And so, you know, as we reflect upon the things that go wrong in our lives and the various conditions we have to endure, we keep our eye on the prize, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we yearn for our heavenly home. Because for this cause, we ask that you please make these scriptures true to our hearts and help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may have a maturity in the things of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.